We've been studying the letters that the Lord Jesus Christ wrote to His churches, the seven churches in Asia that represent all churches. And one thing that Jesus has said in every single letter is, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He repeats that in every letter. Not everybody has ears to hear these things. They may be able to understand what the words mean. They may be able to understand what the sentences mean. But they do not have the ability to be motivated by these kinds of promises. You don't necessarily have ears to hear everything. You know, if you try and explain to somebody who has the flu, and you promise them this wonderful Thanksgiving meal that you're going to make for them, they don't necessarily have ears to hear that at that moment. If you tell a four-year-old that you're going to give him $1 million, he doesn't have ears to hear that. He may know what dollars are. He may know what give means. He may know that $1 million is some high amount that's more than he can imagine. But it's not going to. He doesn't have ears to hear that promise. It's not going to affect. He doesn't care about $1 million. He'd be much more affected by a promise that he would get a new toy, you know, or a Happy Meal or something. But if you're an adult and somebody makes you a promise like that, says, especially if you're an adult who has a strong desire to do some things that require lots of money and somebody promises you $1 million, then you have ears to hear. So you understand what that means. And I'd like to start out this sermon this morning just by saying that I hope you have ears to hear this morning. As you look at the things that the Lord promises His faithful church, ask yourself, do you have ears to hear these kinds of promises and these kinds of warnings? Do they have an effect on your soul? Or do they just sort of slide off like water off a duck? Are you the type of person who's moved by these types of promises? The point of all this, the point of everything that's being said here, is for you to become the kind of person who has ears to hear this. Not just that you understand what it means, but that you become the kind of person that's motivated by these kinds of promises. If you have ears to hear, then what's in store for you this morning, I promise you, is going to be an absolutely incredible experience, assuming I can manage to accurately convey and communicate what's in this amazing letter. If you do not have ears to hear, then this whole hour will be boring to you and probably a waste of your time. In fact, if you don't have ears to hear, it's probably going to end up being doing more harm than good, because it'll just numb your heart all the more. And so for that reason, let's just take a moment and bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You this morning to open up our hearts to what You're saying to us and enlighten our eyes that we might be able to perceive the wonders of this portion of Your holy word. We ask that You would orient our affections toward the things that are truly of great value and away from those petty, temporal, earthly things that are in our nearsightedness appear so important. Lord, we all have longings. We pray that You would make us long for the things You promise, so that when we meditate upon these promises, our hearts will take great delight in You. Make our lethargic hearts responsive. Pray that Your word and Your great and precious promises would strike a chord in our hearts this morning. And if they don't, Lord, we ask that You would show us what it is in our hearts that's preventing us from delighting in the things that are truly delightful. Expose to us whatever it is in us that makes our spirits dull toward You, so that we can put to death that part of the flesh and be awake toward You and alive toward You this morning. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. Well, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, the Lord tells John to write to the church in Philadelphia. Now, the key to this letter is in verse 8. He says to this church, I know your deeds, that you have a little strength. You have little strength. Some churches are known for their evangelism programs. Some churches are known for their wealth, their beautiful buildings, their huge crowds of people. Some churches are known for their powerful ministry to the poor. Some are known for their major Christmas program that they have. The thing that really marked this church was weakness. They were weak. So, this message this morning is for any of you who are here this morning who have little strength. These people were being persecuted. They were being persecuted by the Jews, which means they're likely being expelled from the synagogues. This little church was a small group of weak people who had been thrown out on their ear by the Jews and probably the Gentiles as well. They were shut out of everything in their community that was of any importance. They had no influence. They had no say in what went on. They had no input into government affairs, city affairs. They were walked on, stepped on, trampled on, discarded by society. And at best, they were looked on as irrelevant fringe, but mostly probably not looked upon at all, just ignored. And now it's time for the Lord to write a letter to that church. What is He going to say to them? Well, look at verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "Thus saith the one who's holy and true." Now, the Holy One is a designation for the God all throughout the Old Testament. It's also a common designation for the Messiah. True means reliable, completely reliable. So the idea here is the author of this letter is one who can be trusted to do absolutely everything perfectly right. And it seems like that needs to be said at the outset because these promises that he's going to make are so grandiose that he has to make sure that they understand that at the very beginning. And so this is the one who's holy and true and who holds the key of David. Now, keys in Scripture always represent authority and control. And specifically this one, if you remember back in the vision in chapter 1, he was the one who held the key to death and Hades. And he takes that same idea of holding a key and pushes the concept even further, except this time in a positive direction. He says, what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, what does that mean? What is that talking about? Some people refer to that, I think that's referring to doors of opportunity. He opens up opportunities, closes opportunities, and so on, which is definitely a biblical idea. Paul says that fairly often, 1 Corinthians 16:8. Paul said, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has been opened to me. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Colossians 4:3, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message. So you see, several times the idea of opening a door of opportunity for evangelism. God is completely sovereign over opportunities is the idea. He's the one that opens the doors. It's not primarily our techniques or our PR or our approach that opens and closes opportunities for the gospel. It is the Lord Himself that does that sovereignly. And the same goes for any other kind of opportunity. Circumstances that present themselves to you are not bad luck. They're not good luck. They are doors open and closed by God's sovereignty. But none of that, I think, is what the Lord has in mind here. That is a biblical idea, but that's not what he's talking about here. If you want to know what he's talking about here, turn to Isaiah 22. It, just as we found in every one of these letters, there's a quote from the Old Testament that's being referred to that clarifies exactly what's being said. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 22, when God decided to take the power away from Shebna in Isaiah at this time and what Isaiah 22 is talking about. He decided to take the power away from him and put Eliakim in charge of Israel. And when he did that, he announced his intentions to do it in chapter 22. He's speaking here to Shebna. And Isaiah 22, verse 20, he says, in that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robes and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. And he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. And he will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him. So that's what being referred to. And back then they had locks, just like we have locks, except theirs were very large, much larger than ours. And so they had these great big keys. And the person who had authority over the palace would wear that key on his shoulder as part of his kingly regalia to remind the people of his absolute authority. Also, another thing to keep in mind is the people back then didn't just stop at Walmart and pick up a few copies of that key for friends. Most locks then just had one key. So this is representing absolute authority. Eliakim and Eliakim alone decided who could enter the palace and who could not. So just as Eliakim had exclusive control over access to every part of his kingdom, the treasury, the palace, every part of it, so Jesus has that same authority over the kingdom. That's what he's saying in Revelation 3. He alone decides who gains entry and who does not. So instead of introducing himself like he did with Sardis or Thyatira as the judge and the fierce executioner, He introduces himself to this church and begins this letter by saying, "Thus saith the one who can be trusted to do everything that's best and who has absolute authority over all of the privileges and all of the treasuries of heaven." Now, you know, with an introduction like that, this is going to be something wonderful here. Before making the promises, he wants to remind them of his authority to carry them out. So next, he moves to their evaluation. Now, his normal pattern has been to state their deeds. I know your deeds. To recite their deeds and then to go on with some encouragement. But he breaks the pattern here. He starts to say, "I know your deeds, that you have little strength," and so on. But he can't even do that. He can't wait to get to the encouragement part. And so he prematurely injects a word of encouragement right into the statement about their deeds. He interrupts himself. Verse 8, "I know your deeds. Behold, I gave you a door that no one can shut." He just throws that in there. "You have free access into my kingdom," Jesus says. "And there isn't anything any one of your enemies can do about it." Now, I want you to picture this church, thrown out, discarded by society, this weak, little, persecuted, poor, small group, having been cast out into the street, huddled out there in the cold, no sense of belonging, rejected, barely hanging on to their little strength. And Jesus comes along and throws open the doors to glory to them. That's the picture of this, in this whole letter. And whatever image you have to conjure up in your mind to see that, maybe somebody out in the rain or whatever, and doors going open and light streaming out and music playing or whatever. That's the image. Later in the book, we read about people who are shut out of the New Jerusalem, and they'll never be able to enter. They'll be out into outer darkness, and the door to them is locked tight, and they'll never gain access. But for this church, the opposite is true. The door has been thrown open to them, and they can freely enter. Why? Why is that? Well, verse 8, he says, "I know your deeds, that you have little strength, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." You kept my word. This church was weak, but he's careful not to call them weak. He doesn't want this to sound in any way like a rebuke. And so instead of saying you're weak, he says you have little strength. They were probably small in numbers, had meager resources and so on. Compared to churches like Sardis, they probably felt puny and like their little contribution was negligible. Probably from a human standpoint was negligible. Probably made very little difference. They must have thought of themselves as having so little influence on the world and making such a small difference. But that's not the standard by which Christ measures this church. He doesn't measure them based on how much of a difference they make, which is interesting because you hear that all the time. That you would think that that's the number one standard in Scripture for a successful Christian. Make a difference. How often do you hear that? You need to make a difference in your society or whatever. A successful church is a church that makes a difference in its culture. A successful Christian, somebody makes a difference around him. But that standard is not, we don't see that here at all. By that standard, this church would have been a complete failure. But I don't think our task is primarily to make a difference. Our task, what we're called to do, is to be different from the world. And to keep his word. That's all, just keep his word. The church was weak, and from a human point of view, it didn't make any difference at all. But they were faithful. They did what the Lord required of them, and they're commended for that. And he says, even though you're weak, he points that out. Did you know the Lord does that? He takes into consideration your weaknesses. He knows where you're weak. Now, don't misunderstand that. That's not to say that it ever excuses sin. The fact that you have some weakness excuses some sin. That never. But when God evaluates you, he knows how much you've been given. He knows what to expect from you. He knows how much he's gifted you. He knows how much he's not gifted you. In what areas? He knows your handicaps, your upbringing, your physical limitations, your mental limitations, your emotional limitations. Remember the servant in the parable who only produced 5 talents wasn't rebuked. He was handsomely rewarded, even though the other guy got 10 talents for his master. Because the master knew that he only gave that guy 5 and the other guy started out with 10. The master knows how much you've been given to begin with. So don't worry about how much you're accomplishing. Worry about being faithful with what you've been given and keeping his word. This church couldn't do much in their weakness. In fact, the Lord doesn't even list any accomplishments. He says, "I know your deeds," and then lists 0 accomplishments from an external point of view. And yet it's very significant that the paragraph of rebuke that appears in almost every letter does not even appear in this letter. It never comes. There's no rebuke, only praise and promises. Unlike the last church, Sardis, this church had been weighed in the scales and been found just fine. Adequate in God's sight. Their deeds were adequate. They weren't a perfect church. The people weren't perfect. They were people like us. They committed sins. They made mistakes. They did things wrong. Yet Christ's overall assessment of them as a church was that they kept His word. Isn't that wonderful? God's standards are nothing short of perfect holiness. We know that on the one hand. But on the other hand, we should never fall into the error of thinking that God is just an ogre who's impossible to please. Is it possible for a weak church or an imperfect, weak person who sins to have a life that's generally pleasing to the Lord? Yes. Yes. And that was this church. And so he says, even though your strength is limited, you've kept my word. And that's what they're commended for. They were obedient. That's what the Lord is looking for. Just keep his word. Be obedient. And that's pleasing to the Lord. It brings him pleasure. And it brings me pleasure. I have to say, I think not only does it bring God pleasure, but it brings his people pleasure. And I know that because you're a church like that. You really are. And nothing makes me happier. All I have to do is just show you that God's word says something and you'll do it. You'll accept it. I can take the most unpopular principle in the whole Bible, and if I can convince you that the Bible actually teaches it, you'll accept it. That's wonderful. If I stand up here and point out that, you know, wives are called to be respectful and submissive to their husbands, I don't have to go on and on with psychological studies to prove how that causes the relationship to work out better. I don't have to give you a million examples of anecdotes of how some women did that in some circumstance and had a good result. I don't have to try and persuade you by showing you, talk about all the aspects of the relationship that will improve in this way and that way. All I have to do is show you that the Bible says it and you accept it. And you obey. You're a church that holds to His word, just like Philadelphia. And I can't tell you the joy that it brings me, and it brings joy to the Lord, and it brings joy to the Lord's people. And I can tell you, those of you who are new to Creekside, whatever it is that initially attracted you to this church, there's little doubt in my mind that if you stay long enough, before too long, your favorite thing about Creekside won't be the music or the preaching or the friendliness of people, whatever it is that attracted you, your favorite thing will be being around, surrounded by a whole bunch of people who are faithful to God's Word. They hold to God's Word and are obedient. And for that reason, there's no doubt in my mind that when the persecution someday comes to us, you will be like Philadelphia and you will not deny His name. The verb tenses here are interesting. They point to a past, decisive past event that took place. Something happened and you were faithful and you didn't deny my name. This church had been tested. Satan had been allowed to tighten the screws on this church as much as he knew how and push them right to the decisive moment of truth, and they refused to deny Christ's name. Based on that, Jesus says it's clear to him that they will persevere through the tribulation and just fine, which means the Lord has nothing but wonderful promises for this church. So in verse 8, we saw what Jesus did. Now we're going to see what he's going to do, and the Lord here just explodes with promises one after another, and these are some of the locked doors of the kingdom that are being thrown open to them. And the first one in verse 9 is just absolutely staggering. Look at verse 9. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, when you first read that, you might not get too excited about that. You may be thinking, I'm not so sure I want somebody falling and groveling at my feet. That'll make me uncomfortable. Well, if that's the case, then good for you, because I don't think you should want people falling down at your feet, groveling in front of you all the time. But what you should want is, and what you should anticipate and look forward to, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Turn to Isaiah 60. And this is fascinating what the Lord does here. It's really funny. Verse 11 in Isaiah 60 is where we'll start. And if you have ears to hear this, this is really an exciting promise. These Jews who are persecuting Philadelphia, they're the same crowd that we saw back in Smyrna in chapter 2, which are that's the only other church that was never rebuked and got only praise from the Lord. And back in chapter 2, verse 9 of Revelation, we saw that that group of Jews that were slandering the Christians was heading up the persecution against them. They were ethnically Jewish, but they were not true Jews because they did not follow in Abraham's footsteps of faith. Romans 9:6, not all are who are descended from Israel are Israel. Romans 2:28, a man is a Jew only if he is one inwardly. Only those who bow the knee to Christ are among those who Galatians 6 calls the Israel of God. So, just like we see so often in Acts, the Jews lead the persecution against the Christians. And in Isaiah 60, God has promised judgment and destruction on Israel at the hands of hostile nations. And then after those hostile Gentile nations come and wipe you out, Israel, then I'm going to bring restoration. And here's what the restoration is going to be like. Verse 11, your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night. Why? So that men may bring you the wealth of the nations and their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Isaiah said, look, Israel, in the millennial kingdom, when you're restored, Jerusalem will have to, it's going to have to keep its gates open 24 hours a day, day and night, because of the constant stream of Gentile kings coming to bring you gifts around the clock. And so verse 14, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you, and all who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of Yahweh, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. So the time will come when the children of those who are persecuting you now will be bringing gifts and acknowledge that you are God's chosen people. And so the picture is of the former enemies coming to the royal palace in Jerusalem and bowing down at the feet of God's people. And it's not something that's going to make God's people uncomfortable. It'll fill them with joy because finally all of the world will be honoring God, the true God, and honoring His people instead of dishonoring Him. The way they'll honor God is by honoring His people and acknowledging them. Now, back in Revelation, here's what's happening. The Jews are persecuting this Gentile church, mostly Gentile church in Philadelphia. And maybe even these Jews who are persecuting them, who are the synagogue of Satan, are quoting Isaiah 60 to them, saying, look, someday you guys are going to have to bow down at our feet and all that. And so you see what the Lord is saying to His little persecuted flock in Philadelphia? He's saying, look, hang in there. The truth is, it's going to be those unbelieving Jews who are going to fall down at your feet. The promise of Isaiah 60 is that the Gentiles will fall at the feet of the Jews. And the Lord turns that around and says, no, it's the unbelieving Jews will fall down at the feet of the believing Gentiles who have been grafted into the communion of God's people. Incredible promise. What the Jews expected from the pagans, they themselves will be forced to render to the followers of Jesus. Jesus takes one of the most precious promises ever given to the Jews and turns it against those who are not true Jews, and instead gives it to the church in order to make the Jews jealous so that they'll return to Him. Now, let me show you the significance of this, because this is wonderful. We all love the incredible promise of Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. We read that, it's one of our favorite passages of Scripture. But this takes that a step further. Now, not only will every knee bow, but you weak, insignificant, small, marginalized people will be involved on the receiving end of that. Part of their bowing the knee to Christ will involve honoring His people, and that's one way they're going to honor Him is by bowing the knee before you. And we get excited about this, not because we enjoy having people fall down our feet, but because one of the greatest events that's ever going to happen, the ultimate vindication and the glorification of Christ by every created being, will encompass us also as we stand there at Christ's side. So the next time you read about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, remind yourself that you will be involved with that, amazingly, on the receiving end of that. The atheists, the mockers, the university professors who delight in humiliating Christian students, the people around the world who beat and imprison Christians and tear men out of their homes and children out of their homes, all of them will bow the knee and honor the Lord Jesus Christ.
And in doing so, they will do it by honoring His chosen people and acknowledging them as His chosen people. And that's why I said this first promise is so staggering. It staggers the imagination. Not just because something wonderful is going to happen to you, but because of the most wonderful thing that's ever going to happen to Christ is going to involve you. Maybe. And specifically what they'll acknowledge is that I loved you, Jesus says. Aorist tense, past tense, we're talking about is elected love. I chose you. It's another way of saying they'll acknowledge that you're my chosen ones instead of them. This is the kind of love we read about in Romans 9:13. Jacob, I've loved Esau, I've hated. Jacob, I've chosen Esau, I've rejected. But in this case, it ends up being the church who ends up being the true Jacob and the unbelieving Jews who are the rejected Esau. Scripture is very, very clear at this point. If you are born a Jew and reject God's Messiah, you forfeit your right to be a Jew. Now, in the Greek, this sentence is really awkward. It comes out this way. It says, I will give from among the synagogue of Satan. And then that sentence is never completed. He says, I will give from among the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not, they're liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So he starts out saying, I will give, then he just moves on to I will make. The point is that it's an ellipsis. He doesn't finish the sentence, but you can finish it easily enough. I'll give them to you. The idea is they'll be converted. Some from among the synagogue of Satan will be converted and become Christians. The very Jews who have persecuted the church will become Christians. And that's the greatest gift of all. Anytime you read anything about persecuted Christians, you always find their greatest desire of their heart is never the destruction of their enemies and their persecutors. It's always the conversion of their persecutors. That's what they desire. So that's what Jesus promises here. These Jews by blood only will become true children of Abraham, followers of Christ. And that is a blessed promise. The church has clung to that promise. Throughout the ages, I was studying this week, I won't go into it, but I was studying this week about the incredible efforts the church has made towards evangelizing Jews throughout the centuries. And it's always been a focus because that's a wonderful promise the Lord has given us that some from among them will be saved. And someday all of Israel will be saved. Romans 9-11 explains all that. Well, do you have ears to hear this promise? You so love the Lord and honor His name that the promise that someday going to happen really moves you. Well, there's a little question that moves the people in Philadelphia. That's the first promise. Then the next one, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, literally, since you have kept the word of my perseverance, basically what that means is that the Lord has called us to persevere and to follow His example of perseverance that He set for us. And they've done it. This church has done it. And since you've done it, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. It's a play on words. Since you kept my word, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to protect, preserve you. That's what keep means. I'm going to protect you from the hour of trial. Now, the hour of trial here, the word hour, obviously, it's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean 60 minutes. It's a period of time, trial that's limited, but it's going to come upon the whole earth, and it has the purpose of testing those who, the inhabitants of the earth, literally, those who dwell upon the earth. Now, traditionally, this hour of trial has been understood as the great tribulation that's going to come, as described in the rest of the book, the tribulation that Jesus warned us with such earnestness about in Matthew 24. And incidentally, let's throw this in. That's one reason why we know the prophecy in Matthew 24 about the coming time of tribulation wasn't completely fulfilled in 70 AD, because here it's still future in the writing of the book of Revelation, which is 20-some years after 70 AD. That hasn't happened yet. Anyway, I think we can be even more precise. Instead of saying that this hour of trial refers to the whole time of tribulation, we can be more precise than that and narrow it down even further. Because if you do a study of the word hour in the book of Revelation, you'll find it's very specific. It doesn't refer so much to the whole time as much as it zeroes in on that hour of judgment at the very end. We don't see the word hour of testing anywhere else, but we do see the hour of judgment, which is very close. And those point us to the time at the very end when Jesus comes back and all of the wicked are destroyed. In chapter 18, verse 10, I'll show you a few examples. You don't have to turn to these. Chapter 18, verse 10. Woe, woe, O great city of Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour your doom has come. Verse 17. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Verse 19. Woe, woe, O great city. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Chapter 14, verse 7, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come.
verse 15. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So it's that final harvest, that final judgment of the wicked at the second coming. In fact, we even saw back in verse 3 of chapter 3, "If you do not wake up," he said, "I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time, in what hour I will come to you." So the hour is the coming tribulation, in particular the final judgment at the end of the wicked at the second coming of Christ. And this church, to this church, he says, "I promise I will keep you from that. I will keep you from that." This hour of trial will come upon the entire earth. It'll come upon the entire earth, but it's targeted at a specific group of people. And this is something that's worth noticing. He says, at first when you read this phrase, "those who live on the earth," you might think, "well, that's everybody." But it's not everybody. If you read through Revelation, you find that that's a technical phrase referring only to unbelievers. "Those who dwell upon the earth" refers to unbelievers. Chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs call out in a loud voice, "How long, O sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" That's the exact same phrase in the Greek, "the inhabitants of the earth, and avenge our blood." The inhabitants of the earth are the unbelievers. Chapter 11, verse 10, when the two prophets die, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented the inhabitants of the earth. Chapter 13, verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not yet been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb. They're the ones who are the inhabitants of the earth, the unbelievers. Chapter 17, verse 8, the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, and so on. You can see the inhabitants of the earth refer to unbelievers, not to believers. And so this time of tribulation that's going to come on, this hour of trouble that's going to come on the whole earth, it's going to come on the whole earth, but it's going to be targeted specifically at the unbelievers to test them. And verse 10 says, "I'm going to keep you from that. I'm going to keep you from that. I'm going to protect you in the midst of that." We see a little bit of that in chapter 8, verse 13. "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth,' because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." Specifically, the woe, the curse, is pronounced on the unbelievers. It's targeted at them. Now, clearly, there are believers living on the earth at the time of the tribulation, but they're not included in that category of inhabitants of the earth, because even though they live on earth physically, their citizenship and home is in heaven. Now, the big debate over this verse is over in what way the church will be protected from the hour of trial. Does it mean that we're going to be removed bodily prior to the tribulation? That's the pre-trib rapture view. We get raptured, taken away before the tribulation starts. Or does it mean we're going to be removed in the middle of the tribulation, right before it starts getting really bad? That's the mid-trib view. Or does it mean that we won't be removed at all? We'll endure all the way through the tribulation, but we'll just be protected and preserved from God's wrath. That's the post-trib view. And that's the big debate. And when Jesus promises to keep us from that hour, does he mean that he'll do it by removing us physically from the earth or by protecting us spiritually from his wrath? Which is it? If you turn to John 17, I'll show you the answer. We don't have to burn up too many brain cells trying to answer that question, because Jesus answered it already in John 17. He knew we would have this question. Here in John 17, we see the same language. We get a very good idea of what the terms mean, because just as in Revelation you have John the Apostle taking dictation and writing, quoting Jesus' words, here in John 17 you have the exact same thing. John the Apostle quoting Jesus' words, writing down Jesus' words. In John 17, Jesus is praying. He's praying for the disciples. And in verse 15, he says, "My prayer is not that you take," that's iro, literally, "not that you lift them out of the world," iro, to take up, to lift up. That's not what I'm praying. What I'm praying is that you would tereo, keep them, literally, same word in Revelation, keep them from the evil one. He says, "My prayer is that you keep them, not that you lift them out." So in John 17, Jesus prays and asks the Father to keep his disciples from the evil one. And just so that nobody will misunderstand what he means by keep, he says, "I don't mean that to lift them out of the world and remove them." So now he promises the church that he will keep us from the hour of testing that's targeted at unbelievers in the tribulation. Let's make sure we don't make the same mistake of thinking that means physical removal. He already explained that's not what he means by keep in John 17. Physical removal prior to the tribulation would go against the whole thrust of everything the Lord has been saying thus far. Until now, he's calling his church to be overcomers, which means to persevere through the coming time of trouble to the point of death. That would be meaningless if we're not even going to go through the time of trouble. So don't be fooled by fiction stories like Left Behind series. Jesus warned his church again and again to prepare. Be prepared for the coming tribulation. Are we going to be raptured? Absolutely. Absolutely. But not until after the tribulation happens. When Jesus comes back, we'll be caught up together and meet him in the air. As we read about the Great Tribulation, the rest of the book, one of the things we see is that God's wrath is never targeted at believers. We are protected. In the midst of the tribulation, we do suffer, and yet we never suffer God's wrath. That's always only targeted towards the unbelievers. We suffer at the hands of men, but never the wrath of God. And that's illustrated in chapter 7 when devastation is about to sweep across the earth and the land and the sea, and the angel says, "Hold it! Stop! Wait until I put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of God." Okay, now they're sealed. Now you can go ahead. There's a sense in which we're protected from God's wrath, very much like the Israelites in Egypt were protected during the plagues of Egypt. Those who believe will be raptured before the tribulation will sometimes mock this, and they'll say, well, you know, we're going to be preserved from God's wrath, but we still have to go through the tribulation? What kind of preservation is that? We'll be protected, and yet we might be martyred? I listened to a guy this week who said, that's the kind of preservation that I could live without. I mean, what does it matter if I'm going to get killed? What does it matter if I'm killed by a human being or killed by God's wrath? Either way, I'm dead. Well, people that say that don't understand Matthew 10:28, which says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If you read Revelation and read about the tribulation, all you see, and if all you see is a whole bunch of physical trials and physical difficulties, you're missing the real horror of the tribulation, because that's not the real horror of it. The persecution and suffering of the saints is nothing compared to what it's like for the world to face the fierce wrath of God. And so those who have faithfully persevered through persecution show themselves to be the type that will persevere through the tribulation as well. And if that's you, you're going to be an overcomer, which means you're exempted from the wrath of God that will come at the end. You have ears to hear that? You have enough fear of God? And are you in tune enough with spiritual realities so that that promise has an impact on you? If so, then I'm sure verse 11 is really something that you have ears to hear. And by the way, this would be a great spot for a nice heartfelt amen. Verse 11, "Behold, I'm coming soon." All right. Now, so usually, a lot of times that comes as a threat when the Lord says that. Here it's not a threat at all. It's intended just as sheer comfort. Those with ears to hear long for that more than anything. Once the tribulation begins, everything is going to start moving fast. Everything's going to come fast. The imagery of time, times and half a time shows us that this is going to be a period that seems like it's going to extend and extend forever, and then it gets cut off suddenly. Surprisingly. Once the events start, things will unfold rapidly, and suddenly Christ will return. That's why it's so critical for you to already be prepared before it ever starts. So promise number one is involvement in the final glorification of Christ by the world. Promise number two is exemption from the wrath of God and the final judgment at the second coming. Now let's look at promise number three, verse 11. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He starts out that way. The image is that they already have their crown, and they're to hold on, guard against it being taken away. The idea of a crown being taken away was a familiar image of being disqualified. It was a metaphor for being disqualified from contests. Philadelphia was known for their games and their festivals, and they had these contests with the crowns. And if you were disqualified, your crown was taken away. And he says, be careful that no one can do that. And then he goes on, and he has all these, verse 12, he says, To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God. Look how many times he keeps saying my God. And then the name in the city, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him a new name. I'm not sure exactly what the significance of that is, except it's pretty noticeable. Nowhere else in the whole book, except for in verse 12, does Jesus ever say, my God. He says it once in verse 12, and then four times in this verse. I couldn't find a commentary that would even comment on that. And so I'm not sure exactly what the significance is, except to say this. It's pretty clear that Jesus is making a point to specify exactly which God he's talking about. That's important to him. The book of Revelation records God's judgment on all false religion, which is embodied in the term Babylon. And it's fashionable in our day to say, what does it matter which God you pray to, what you call your God? We all worship the same deity. You know, just as long as you worship some deity, that's all that matters. And you hear that all the time. In fact, even within the church, you know, my oldest daughter, Nikki, she goes to Rocky Mountain Christian Academy, and recently her teacher told her that it was okay that the Greeks worshipped all their false gods and idols because they didn't know any better. And it's just a common way to think in our day. From both the church and the world these days, it seems, we hear that all gods of all the religions are basically the same God, and it doesn't matter whether you call him Yahweh or, you know, Allah or Brahma or whatever you want to call him. But Jesus is clear. My God, my God, my God, my God. You don't worship specifically the God who is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're worshiping a false God. That is the only God that's acceptable to worship. So anyway, Jesus says that you see to it no one takes your crown. And then he says, verse 12, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. So the crown, I believe, the reward, the honor, is the blessing of being made a pillar in the heavenly temple. Now, what does that metaphor mean? The temple is the throne room of God, his dwelling place, the most important location in all of creation, everything that exists, that's the center of all things. And when a person is called a pillar, what do we mean when a person is called a pillar? The point is that if you're a pillar, you play a significant role in a highly important role in that society. Galatians 2:9, Paul says, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. Basically what Paul is saying, he's listing his credentials and he's saying, look, I was accepted by all the big shots, you know, the pillars. So a distinguished individual also was sometimes honored by having a special pillar added to one of the temples with his name inscribed on that. So being a pillar is to be someone very significant, very important, to be a big shot. But it's more than just being a big shot. It carries the idea also of bearing the weight of the community on your shoulders. The picture is somebody who's so central to the community, so important to the community, that he bears a lot of weight. If he were removed, it would be a drastically negative effect on that community. That's you. That's you in God's throne room. If you persevere to the end, you persevere to the end. God, Christ will make you a big shot in heaven, in the most important place there is, and you will be a central figure there who bears so much weight, so much responsibility and importance, that if you suddenly dropped out of heaven, it would be a major loss. What kind of language is this? The Lord, these promises the Lord is making to this church. Of course, there is no chance that you ever would drop out of heaven, because look what Jesus goes on to say, verse 12. Never again will he leave it. Never. One little point about interest about Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, laid right on a fault line. They had a terrible problem with earthquakes and a volcano. About 75 years prior to the writing of this letter, there was a massive earthquake, the great earthquake of 17 AD that flattened five cities, including Philadelphia, also Sardis. And they experienced terrible aftershocks. And sometimes the only thing left standing after those earthquakes were just the massive, huge pillars in their temples. Everything else crumbled. The result of these earthquakes was that the buildings were constantly having to be propped up. And anytime you're in the city, there's a danger of having one fall on you. And so as a result, most of the people didn't even live in the city. They lived outside the city. Jesus said, this isn't going to be like that. You're going to be a pillar, and you'll never have to leave. It might be kind of a comparison with Eliakim. He says, when he promised to establish Eliakim, he says, I'll put you into firm ground like a peg. Eliakim's a peg. You're a pillar. Being a pillar in the heavenlies implies not only significance and importance, but security and stability. God said He would make you that, and you're going to be steadfast. It's going to be continuous. It's going to be reliable. It's going to be security. Won't it be nice to have a relationship with God that's stable? It doesn't ebb and flow and have dry spells and deserts and up and down. It'll be solid and permanent, unshakable, untouchable involvement, intimate involvement with God forever. What a promise. We all desire stability in our lives and security. Those things are such reassuring, strengthening feelings. But let me ask, if you have ears to hear this, are you especially encouraged by the promise of stability and security within His kingdom? That's promise number three. Then promise number four, verse 12. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. The inscribed name signifies identification, ownership. To those who have little strength, little influence, because of being ostracized and set aside, Christ promises recognition in His kingdom worthy of the most noble hero of any society. And having His name written on you demonstrates that you belong to Him. It's kind of like those little stickers that some nurseries and some churches that you put on the back of the little kid, you know, so that they know which parent goes with which kid. That's the idea. Written all over you on that day will be spelled out clearly, God's property of the Lord Jesus Christ, citizen of the New Jerusalem. You will belong. In the truest, deepest sense of belonging, you will belong to the community of saints. You will, maybe here in this life, you're kind of a square peg in a round hole, but there He will fit in. You're going to have God going all over cosmos, claiming you as His own. You have ears to hear that? We all want to belong somewhere. We want to fit in somewhere. But does it move your heart more than anything to think about actually fitting into the kingdom? Belonging to that? And then finally, number five, I will also write on him my new name. In Scripture, a new name signifies new status or new role. Jesus will have a new name. He's going to have a new role, new status, even greater. He's going to take on an even greater, more glorious role and status even than what He has now. And what He has now is pretty exalted. And that new name will be written all over you. There will be some close, unmistakable connection that you are going to have with His new exalted status. That's what it means. You have ears to hear that? Are you into Christology? Are you excited about that? Are you the type of person who is so enamored with Christ, that so fascinated by His work, so attracted to His person, that a promise of having new knowledge and insight into His glory is a promise that thrills and motivates your heart? Well, if so, then these promises are for you. These are promises to those of us who are weak, which is great news because all of us are weak. If you're like me, if you're like most of us, you're weak. In comparison with the grand scheme of things, you're small, right? Your job isn't very important. Your skills are never going to make the papers. You're kind of a fifth wheel in this world. You don't fit in very well with the groups you're involved with. You don't have a strong sense of belonging maybe now because of how different you are. You lack stability. You lack security. Every time you establish a foundation, then the earth seems to shift out from under you, and you're a poster child for weakness. Your body is weak. Your bank account is weak. right? You don't have huge financial influence and power. All you can do is just pay your bills. Maybe your mind is weak. You can't think things through with the clarity other people seem. Your emotions are weak and fragile, and toss you around like a boat in a storm. If that's you, then Christ says to you, I know your deeds, that you have little strength and have kept my word, and I'm going to make you a pillar in heaven. And I'll write my name all over you and claim you for my own, and you'll be an important citizen in the New Jerusalem, and you will witness and experience to an even greater degree my exalted status, the Lord says. And you'll have a close involvement with that, even to the point of being on the receiving end of His new glorification. All of your weaknesses, He will turn to strength. All of your poverty to riches, your insignificance to importance, and your pain and struggle to toil into glory. So, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, when we want to make promises to somebody to lift his spirits, we're limited as to what we can come up with to promise them. Just doesn't seem like you're limited. You want to encourage a weak and struggling group of your children. There's just no end to what you'll promise. And it staggers our imagination, Lord, to even think of these things. Sometimes we fail to have ears to hear them just because we're just not used to thinking about things this big. Lord, more than anything this morning, I just pray that you would give us ears to hear. Make us, Lord, if we could just get to the point where we could grasp even a fragment of the magnitude of what you're promising us here, it would have a massive impact on our lives. Help us to discipline our thoughts enough to think this through deeply enough to where we would have ears to hear. And to the degree we already have ears to hear, we praise you. Thank you. And pray in your holy name. Amen.